Would you consider yourself an observant person? Are you a person that observes the things around you? Are you a person that observes people, the way that they act, the things that they say? Do you pick up on your surroundings? Do you look at creation and observe the things in creation, the things that God created, not just to bless us, but also to teach us? Are you an observant person? Are you I look right in front of me and I'm going and I'm going and I'm going and I'm going? To confess, I think I'm a mix, okay? Sometimes I'm just focused on what's right in front of me and I miss some of the things that are around me. And then other times I take time and I sit back and I consciously try to observe what's going on around me. See, sometimes I think we think of wise people, and we consider wise people in our lives, it's those people who speak wise words to us. And that can be very true. But as we look at the scripture, a wise person isn't just simply someone who speaks wise things. But we also see that wise people observe and learn knowledge from the things around them. You can't speak wisdom if you haven't observed knowledge. And we know that wisdom is the application of knowledge. But as we'll see in this text, Agur is the writer here, not Solomon. And he's going to show us things that he's learned and wisdom that he's attained by simply observing the world around him. The title of this message is Observation Leads to Wisdom. Observation Leads to Wisdom. Agur is going to discuss five sets of four things that he's observed in the world around him that have taught him valuable lessons, life-changing lessons, 20 things he's going to list here. And none of these are exhaustive lists, but it helps us understand something. Agur was a man of wisdom, and a lot of the wisdom he gained, as we see through this passage, was wisdom that he gained simply by looking at the world around him, looking at how people interact, looking at how animals interact, looking at how the world was created and the things that God created. We can't learn wisdom if we're always talking, okay? If we're always distracted, okay? If we're always focused on things that we shouldn't be focused on. But if we could take a step back, sit sometimes in silence and just observe, what can I learn from the things around me? For me, one of the times that I am very observant is when I'm in the gym. I'm a people watcher, okay? Not a creeper or anything like that, but I watch people at the gym. I observe them. And this is something that I learned that I guess I've known it for a long time, but it didn't really click to me until like maybe in the last year or so. But I noticed this, that there's a lot of judgment and jealousy in gyms. There's a lot of judgment and jealousy. It's easy to judge the person that's working out, the young guy that doesn't know what he's doing, and you know he's trying to do tricep pull downs, and he's going like this, and he's all over the place, or the buff dude that's like in perfect shape, and you're like, dang, I wish I looked like that guy, or the girl that just like has the model body, or the person that is just throwing weights around, doesn't know what they're doing. I see judgment and jealousy, so I could just sense it. I can even see it how other people are looking at it, but I see it in myself. I see it in myself sometimes. So as I realized that, I started doing something. So instead of just observing, I started observing intentionally. I started observing intentionally, looking for a window to start a conversation with the person. How can I start a conversation with this person? Maybe it's an encouragement. Man, you're lifting a lot of weight. Wow. What's your max? To the guy that's been taking steroids, eating steroids for breakfast his whole life. No. Or the person that might look like, hey, maybe they don't know that what they're doing that much. Maybe I could just, hey, encourage them, talk to them a little bit, and hey, have you ever tried it this way? You know. And I've seen that this wall of whether it be judgment or jealousy just starts to fade away through a conversation. But I'm trying to observe, looking for a window, because for me, it's ministry, building relationships with people, trying to find that open door to share the gospel. Trying to, oh man, this person's a Christian. I just heard them say this. Or, oh, they're listening to this. Or, and there are so many relationships I've been able to develop, but it started with observation. And there's so much we can observe in this world, and I can be way better with observation. But observation, we'll see in this text, leads to wisdom. Don't be judgmental or jealous at the gym, okay? We learned that at least. It says in Proverbs 30, verse 15, it says, the leech has two daughters. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. So Agur is building on what Gio taught a few weeks ago. He's building on this generation. If you look at verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So he's using this analogy to help us understand things that are never satisfied, things that are always looking for more, that they're discontent. And he first mentions the leech. The leech just keeps sucking and sucking and sucking blood. It's going to keep sucking your blood until you pull that thing off of you. Now, leech here is translated horse leech. And it has one sucking organ on each end of its body. So two, just sucking your blood out from two different sides. And this was common in that culture. But the blood-sucking leech, he's using it as an analogy, it's never satisfied. It just keeps wanting more and more and more. And then he goes into four other things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Now, he uses this literary pattern that we've seen Solomon use. You know, sometimes Solomon will say, there are six things that, you know, I've learned this from, and seven that yada, yada, yada. So he's building one thing on top of the other, that there's really four. He says there are three things, and then there's four. It's just simply a literary pattern. Oftentimes in this pattern, the fourth thing or the last thing, you know, is the conclusion of the whole thing. But it seems like Agur does it a little bit differently than Solomon here. But his point here in this list, though not exhaustive, is to help us see examples of things in life that are never satisfied, that are never content, so that we can see the discontentment in our own life. It's point number one, observe discontentment. Observe discontentment. These are things that are never satisfied, that always want more. We have to ask ourselves, is Christ's grace sufficient? Is it enough? Is his death and resurrection and his offer for salvation enough for us? If that is all we had and we had nothing left, would that be enough? Sometimes I don't know if we can answer that question until we're put in that situation where we realize that God is all I need because God is all I have. Paul learned this. It says in Philippians chapter 4, as Paul is writing this epistle from prison, you know, lost everything all over again, but he was able to still write these letters. He says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's circumstances were always changing. There were times where he was blessed. Things were good. Life was good. It says he wasn't persecuted in Corinth. Okay. There were places where Paul wasn't facing trials in different seasons. Though he suffered a lot, it wasn't every moment of every day he was suffering. And there were times where he suffered the loss of everything. Circumstances were changing. Provisions were always changing. But one thing remained the same. And what was that? Christ was with him. His salvation was secure. Jesus saved him from a life of destruction, thinking he was fighting for God, but really fighting against God, kicking against the goads. That was enough for Paul. Is it enough for us? Because that's where true contentment is found. In the New Testament, there are eight words. There are eight Greek words used for the word joy. Okay, the word joy. But the most prominent one that's used over 50 times is this word, kara. And it means inner gladness or calm delight. Inner gladness or calm delight. This inner just joy. It's joy, not temporary or circumstantial happiness. It's joy, different than happiness. And this word kara, the root of this word, is connected to another Greek word that many of us are familiar with, the Greek word charis, which means God's grace. It's grace, his unearned, unmerited favor. We see in the Greek language, you could tie these two things together, these two words. They're just off by a couple letters. We find God's joy through God's grace. That's where we find it. We find God's joy by recognizing no matter what is going on in my life, I am accepted by him. I am loved by him. I am cherished by him, that he was willing to die for me, so I am worth it. Whatever is going on is not worse than what went on with him and what he endured for me. We remind ourselves of his grace, but Agur is teaching us the negative to help teach us the positive. He's showing us examples of discontentment, things that are never satisfied. At first he says, the grave, right? The grave is always waiting for more bodies, always waiting for more bodies. Oh, we're all going to die. The grave, it never, billions of people have died in the world. It never gets enough. The grave is always wanting another body. He says the barren womb. The barren womb constantly desires a babe to fill the womb. And for the Jewish culture, this was big because they took God's expression when he said, be fruitful and multiply, as a commandment. Like, you had to do this. So if you were barren, automatically people thought that you were being judged by God, which wasn't always the case. Sometimes he did that, but that wasn't always the case. It could have been a bunch of different factors. So being barren was a very negative thing. You see, Hannah, before she had Samuel, she's discontent. She can't have a babe, even though she's the favored wife. The barren womb, he uses almost like it's a person. The barren womb was the womb was created to have children. So when it's not doing its job, I need a babe. I need to have a child. I need this. Barren womb is never satisfied, always wanting to fulfill its purpose. The earth that is not satisfied with water. So the earth that continues to absorb water is keeps taking it in, keeps taking it in, keeps taking it in. Always wanting more and more water. He says, and the fire never says enough. Fire keeps spreading, right? We know fire, right? It keeps spreading. You know, you got to put it out. It will just keep spreading, eating and devouring and destroying everything in its path. But again, he's using these illustrations to help us understand what discontentment is so that we can better understand what contentment is. The content person says, Christ is enough. Jesus, I don't need more money. I don't need a new car. I mean, unless you really actually need a new car, but you know what I'm saying. I need this. I need that. I need the shiny things. I need all this stuff. But do we really need, what do we really need? We need Jesus. And the person that recognizes that Jesus is all they need is the person that's going to have the most joy in this life. Now remember, he was connecting it to this generation in verse 14 of Proverbs 30. The generation that's constantly devouring even poor people, to the leeches, to these things that never say enough. So he's connecting it to people. And we see discontentment plagues this generation. Absolutely plagues this generation. Discontentment and entitlement. Absolutely plague. I need more. I deserve this. I deserve that. I deserve this. It's like, man, I wish everybody in this country could, and many have, but most haven't, could go to a third world country and just spend a month there and then tell me what you need when you come back. He says in verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. This is pretty brutal. He's saying the eye that mocks its father, this is the child, okay? That's rebellious against their parent. That's mocking their father and disobedient to their mother. He's saying there are going to be consequences. He says, severe. The eagles, the birds are going to eat out their eyes. Now, he's not saying every rebellious child is going to have their eyes eaten out, because most of us probably wouldn't have any eyes at this point. I know I would. But he's saying there are consequences for rebelling against our parents. That there are consequences for that. Now, continuing to connect it to this generation he was just speaking of, because I believe he's making that connection personally, that we see that this is how things will be in the last days. You can write this down. I'm just going to pull out one part of it. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 2, it says, in the last days, it says, children will be rebellious towards parents. Okay? Be haters of God. Rebellion. We're going to see more and more rebellion against authority as we get closer and closer to the end times. We noticing anything in this world? We're getting closer and closer. And you know what it says in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, you can write this down in verse 21. It says when Jesus physically comes back, when he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives and defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet and has Satan bound, it says that all those armies that rebelled against God, that were haters of God, all those armies, it says the birds are going to eat them. They're going to die. They're going to be eaten by birds. Interesting connection. He says in verse 18 of Proverbs 30, he says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. So now, Agar mentions things that are too wonderful for him. Things that he looks at and it brings him to this place of wonder. This is point number two, observe wonder. Observe wonder. Now, wonder, and this word wonderful, it means something that's too extraordinary to understand or explain. That's what he's saying. That's what this word means. Wonderful. It's too extraordinary to understand or even explain. He's like, there are things in this world that it just amazes me, and I don't know how God did it. That God created this world good. And one of the reasons he created the world is for us to enjoy it, for us to look at creation and be in awe of the Creator, to be in awe of who he is and what he's capable of. It's to bring us to this place of worship that we, how did you do this, Lord? You are amazing. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses was brought to this place as he saw God work in wondrous ways. And he says in Exodus 15, 11, the song of Moses, it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's none like you. And he's not saying there are other gods. He's talking about how God judged the false gods of Egypt. There's none like, they couldn't do anything. There is none like you who does these wonderful things in our life, who has done these wonderful things in just creating all this that we see in the world. In Romans 1, Paul says that's evidence of your Creator. Everybody knows. How else did we get here? How else did all this happen? You can't say that something came from nothing, because that just doesn't happen. There had to be an eternal cause to the created universe. It's just a logical fact. And he has a name. His name is Yahweh. And he wants us to come to this place of wonder. There's this quote. It says, wonder interprets life through the eyes of eternity while enjoying the moment, but never lets the moment's revision exhaust the eternal. So wonder, it's looking at life through the lens of eternity. It, meaning that we see things in life that are just beautiful. The mountains, the ocean, the valleys, the animals. We see these things and oh my gosh, but we also recognize it's just a taste and glimpse of the wonder of God. It's just like, I'll give you a little taste of it. Because you haven't seen anything yet. When we get to heaven, it's going to be like, oh my, I thought that was cool. But oh my gosh, this is too wonderful to even put words to, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, right? It's unlawful for me to even speak of what I heard in heaven. God wants us to be in awe of his creation. Not that we worship it, but that we admire the Creator and his capabilities. But we see this over time, you know, as children get older, it takes more for them to come to this place of wonder. You know, little kids, like one-year-olds, you do peekaboo and they're, oh my gosh, peekaboo. Try that to a 15-year-old. They make fun of you, right? It takes more and more as we develop, as we grow to, oh, that's just not that cool anymore. It takes more. But part of that, I believe the Lord is just setting us up because, man, there's nothing in this world that is going to satisfy you and bring you the wonder that I can bring you in the next. Just wait for it. But at the same time, we should make sure that we take that time to look at God's creation. And whatever it is that brings us to that place, looking at the stars, looking at pictures of the solar system and all these different things that we see. Whatever it is, that man, it brings that place of God, you are amazing, you are awesome, because ultimately it's supposed to bring us to that place of worship. So he mentions four here. He says, the way of an eagle in the air, to watch like a bald eagle or a golden eagle fly in the air, it is an amazing thing. I had never seen an eagle before. And then I went to Alaska with my family when I was 19 and saw thousands of them. Like, they were everywhere. I was like, how are these things endangered? They're everywhere in Alaska. Golden eagles, bald eagles. And it was just the most glorious thing. Like, man, the way they fly, the way they soar. God created them for that. Anyone see, watch an eagle fly in the sky before? It is just amazing. He says, the way of a serpent on a rock, how snakes are able to maneuver and climb on rocks, and I would say even trees. It's just, how do they stay there like that? How do they, it's like they got glue on, they like stick. It's an amazing thing to see how God created them with that ability to maneuver that way, to climb that way. He says, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Now he talks about something that God, you know, gave man the ability to create. He talks about the ships, a ship in the sea rolling over the waves. And I grew up on boats and been in some pretty wild seas before. But sometimes you look at that boat, and it's like, it's got to go under. It's got to be going under. And it's just going over these huge waves and going back. And it's just like, just how it's built to float on top of the sea with perfect balance. It's a boat that's created well. It's an awesome thing to see. He says, in the way of a man with a virgin. He's speaking of a man on his wedding night, having that first sexual encounter with his bride. It was important for the Jewish people to wait till their wedding night to have sex, because that's how God created it to be. Okay? And so when the person waits for that moment, and they're able to refrain from jumping the gun and able to make that night a special night, because it is the most intimate and spiritual act God has given us to perform with another being. The most intimate is, but the world perverts it and just makes it all, it's just about physical pleasure, but it's more than that. It's the closest you can get to another person in a spiritual connection. When God's in the center of that, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so people, you know, I get it, you know. They jump the gun. Our culture tells us it's one thing, so we just believe the lie of the culture. Then you bring all this baggage into the relationship. And I know I have those scars. I have those wounds. But when I became a believer, I waited till my wedding night. And it was like nothing else. It was wonderful, right? Exploring your spouse's body for the first time. Okay, most of you know. The Bible talks about it here, okay? We're talking about sex here. The Bible's talking about it, okay? It's a wonderful thing that God created when we do it the way God intended. He says in verse 20, This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Now, contrary to the man who waits for his wedding night and has this wondrous, inexplicable experience with his spouse for the very first time, he says, the adulterous woman. He says she eats and wipes her mouth like she's feeding on adultery because she's believing that through inspiring men and seducing men to sleep with her, she's going to find some type of affirmation and acceptance when she never does, as we see the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And Jesus called her out on it. But she says, I've done no wickedness. That though she's destroying the foundation that makes up a society by destroying a relationship between two people that are committed in marriage, she convinces herself she did nothing wrong. We know there's a lot of destruction that comes through this, that comes through adultery. Oh, I don't care. Marriage doesn't mean anything. That's what culture, that's what marriage, what does marriage mean anymore? Okay, you get away from it. Intended meeting, and then people can justify whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's just sex, whatever. He says here in verse 21, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Now he lists things that perturb the earth. Things that are unbearable, meaning things that are out of order in the way God intended things to be. This is point number three. Observe the unbearable. Observe the unbearable. We don't want to just observe that which is wonderful, but we want to recognize when things are out of order, when they're not the way things were supposed to be. You know, Jesus said this in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, the disciples couldn't cast out this demon, and he addresses the whole crowd and uses this as a learning point. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Jesus said that? How long shall I bear with you? We know he would bear with them to the end, but he's trying to show something. A faithless generation is unbearable to God. It's unbearable. Why? Because he's given us enough reason to believe. And it's a lack of faith that causes so many problems in this world. If we all just had full-fledged faith and did everything God told us to do, we would live in a utopia. But the problem is, we sin because we doubt. We sin because we doubt. And the sin causes problems in this world. He says, oh, faithless generation, if you just had faith, things would go so much better for you. Okay? When we acknowledge, there's so many lessons to learn from this, but when we acknowledge what's wrong with this world, it helps remind us that we were created for a better world. It helps us long for eternal life. But we're still in this world. So when we observe the things that are unbearable, the things that are heart-wrenching, the terrible things that go on in society today, okay? Sex trafficking, not giving a baby the choice to live. Okay? My choice matters more. The murder, okay? The selfishness, the greed. We look at all these things, and it's not just we look at it and point the finger, that's a problem. But as Christians, we're supposed to help be a solution. Because Jesus is the solution. It's the faithlessness. The more people who have faith, the better things are going to be. But we also know, you know, it's a matter of time. The world is going to basically destroy itself, bring on the judgment of God and the great tribulation in the 7-year tribulation period. But at the same time, that shouldn't lead us to just, whatever, I'm just going to watch the world burn itself up. It's like, no, how can I be, if this is really, you know, hurting my heart, is there something I could do about it to help make things better? So he mentioned some things that are just out of order and not the way things are supposed to be. He says, for a servant when he reigns. Now, He's not talking about a servant leader, because you could say Jesus was a servant that reigned, right? And reigns, right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when you look at the original Hebrew, it's easier to understand it. Now, this is not a, like a slave that's forced into slavery. This is a free man that chooses to be a servant. Now, the implications are here. Okay, a free man, when they chose to be a servant to a king or a ruler, they were supposed to be loyal to that person in life or death. The implications here are that the servant, the free servant, deceives the ruler so that he can take power over the kingdom, okay? So in the Hebrew, deception is implied, okay? It's not just, oh, somebody was a servant and, oh, he became a leader. No, he went through some deceptive tactics to become the leader. So he's saying it's out of order when somebody takes a position that's not theirs and leads over a people that they're not supposed to be leading over. He says that's not how God intended it, okay, to be. He says a fool when he is filled with food. Now, in the wisdom books, we often see laziness and apathy connected to folly, okay? So the implications here, this is a lazy fool and he's filled with food. He's filled with food that he didn't work for, nor does he deserve, okay? The fool shouldn't be rewarded with food for his laziness because it's just going to produce more folly in him. Oh, if I could just take advantage of, you know, these people in my life and just live off of them and yada, 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 I'll just keep being lazy, you know. I'll be, you know, 50 playing video games in my mom's apartment and just letting them feed me. Okay. Don't feed the lazy fool. Okay. Let him get to work. He says a hateful woman when she is married. So you say, a hateful woman shouldn't get married. The woman who is bitter, the woman who has resentment deep down in her heart. He says, don't get married if you're in that place, okay? But hey, if you're the hateful woman and you're already married, okay? You know, stick it out. But he's trying to give us a warning. Some people, you know, they meet the guy. Oh, I'm in love. And so because I'm in love, I want to get married because there are all these emotions and butterflies and all these feelings, and I choose to get married based on my feelings but not based on the facts. And sometimes the facts are, you ain't ready for marriage. You're not ready. You got a lot. You got to work out that bitterness because we know bitterness spreads, Hebrews says, and you have bitterness, deep bitterness towards someone. You're going to bring that into your marriage if it's not dealt with, okay? Whatever problems we have, we bring it into our marriage, okay? So sometimes we want to get married. We gotta work on those issues, but before we step into that lifelong commitment so that it doesn't fall apart, okay? That's why we do things like premarital, okay? Let's work on some of these things. I knew for me, when I first got saved, I committed, it was like 2.5 to 3 years of not even entertaining romantic relationships. And it got easy. It got easy. I was content in my relationship with the Lord. I wasn't looking. And I'm not saying everybody has to do what I did. But I knew I had some work, okay, that the Lord had to do on me. And changes he needed to make in my life. And then the time finally came, okay? And I got married. I still wasn't ready for it, no. But really, you know, we're never going to be perfectly ready for marriage, but it's important that we get ready as best as we can. And if we're in a relationship, we have that bitterness, it's not too late to work on it. The Lord can still heal that. But he says, this is the hateful woman, she's not ready to get married. This is out of order. He says, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. So this is similar to the servant who rules over the king. There's a maidservant who does something deceptive and takes the position of their mistress, their master, and it just goes against how the society was supposed to work and causes a lot of chaos. It says in verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. So now, Agar shows us things that he observed, things that are very little, things that we would think often insignificant, but show us very great and valuable lessons about wisdom. This is point number four. Observe the little things that teach great things. Observe the little things that teach great things. Jesus himself did this. He often used parables and illustrations of common things, of little things that the disciples saw and experienced every day. And he used these things to teach profound lessons. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, we're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to point out a couple of things. He says, he's trying to teach them about worry, trying to teach us about worry, about why we shouldn't worry. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the air, okay? Then he says, in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. And he mentions in verse 30, the grass of the field. So these are things that are common. Things that they would see every day. Birds, okay? Grass, okay? Lilies. He's using these little common things they see all the time to teach them a profound lesson. You don't have to worry. I got you. If God provides for these and he cares more for you, how much more is he going to provide for you if you seek him with your whole heart? If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. But the point is, we can learn profound lessons from very common things that we see every single day. This is what he's getting at. The answer are people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. Ants all the time. Ants aren't, they're these little tiny things. Okay? They're not like strong. An ant's not going to pick you up and throw you through the window, right? They're not very strong, but they're wise. They prepare ahead of time. They're diligent. As Solomon also taught us lessons about the ant in Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs 6, I was just going to read part of it. Proverbs 6, verse 6 to 11. He says, go to the ant, you slugger. He's talking about the lazy fool. He says, consider her ways and be wise. She provides her supplies in the summer. Same lesson. They're learning from the ants. Okay. She doesn't procrastinate. The ants don't procrastinate. They don't put things off. They take care of things. They're diligent. They're preparing for the future. Ants, they're determined, man. I had ants around my house for months. I sprayed every spray I could think of, put every sprinkling thing you could find at Lowe's, like three different kinds. Those things would not go away. The pressure washer, the blower, it didn't matter what I did. Those things kept coming back. Finally, I had to hire someone to spray for them. But they were diligent. Okay, I wanted my home to be their home. But they're diligent. They prepare ahead of time. Don't put off for tomorrow what you can accomplish today. Right? If you can accomplish it today, accomplish it today. Don't procrastinate, says the ant. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their home in the crags. Now, rock badgers are like little rodents, okay? And they common in that area. They live in the rocks. They're not strong. They don't really have a lot of defense mechanisms. Their defense mechanism is where they live, okay? The house they choose to make their home, in little cracks and crevices in the rocks so that predators can't get to them. So they have their little getaway, okay? This is where I run when the predator comes, because they can't really do much about it if the predator bites them or catches them. One of our greatest protections as Christians is the type of home we establish. The type of home we establish. One of the greatest ways we fight the good fight and try to protect ourselves from temptation, try to protect our families from temptation, is the environment we create in our house, the culture there. What's allowed in my house? What's not allowed in my house? What television shows? What music? What kind of words? What kind of behavior? Because the more we let the stuff slide that we know is not of the Lord, the more our house becomes less of a place of protection and more of a place of temptation and attack. Okay? And it's easy to let little stuff creep in, but little things become big things. So it's interesting how the rock badgers, they hide in the cracks of the rocks. They hide in the rocks. The rock is their home. We know as Christians, our home is to be built on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. But when we build a culture in our home that's established on Jesus, we can't go wrong. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes, but we purpose, we learn our lessons, we make some changes, we make sure, hey, I'm not letting this stuff come in. Because what comes in will come out in our lives and in our kids' lives. He says, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. So locusts, interesting animal, they don't have, like the ants, they have a queen, right? The locusts, they don't have an appointed leader. Yet, when they fly together, they're all on the same page. It's like, who's talking to? How do you know? How do you all know what to do? They come, they just devour in swarms. They work together as a team, even though they don't have a designated leader. He's showing us what teamwork looks like. We don't, you know, locusts cause a lot of problems, even now, but in that culture. But he's showing us, but you can learn a lot from, they work as a team. And when they work as a team, they can devour anything in their path. When we as the body of Christ work as a team, what we can overcome, what we can accomplish is far greater than anything we can accomplish just as individuals. Remember, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 12. If we want to do what God's called us to do, it's not just as individuals, it's as a whole group. Okay? How's the body supposed to work without its legs? How's it supposed to walk? How's it supposed to speak without its mouth? How's it supposed to see without its eyes? How's it supposed to hear without its ears? And he's talking about spiritual gifts. When we all use our spiritual gifts as a team with like-mindedness, trying to accomplish the vision, which is the Great Commission, we can accomplish so much. And I think, honestly, in our culture today, that's been kind of a down point in the church today. You'll often hear pastors say, you know, 10% of the church does 90% of the stuff, or, you know, and I don't think that's true in our church, but if we're in that place where like, I feel like I'm kind of part of the team, but I'm not playing my part, man, there's a chance. Like, there are opportunities to use your gifts and get involved. Stir them up. He says, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. So the spider has a skill set. They can climb, right? They can get around basically anywhere. They can get in your house. They can get in your bedroom. They can get in your bed, right? They can get where they want to get. I've been bit by spiders never in my life, but out here multiple times for some reason. I don't know what it is. California spiders, man. They just like me. And those bites hurt. But they can get to where they want to get because they use their skill set. That's what he's talking about here. He says, even in king's palaces. Now, you couldn't go into a king's palace unless you were an honored guest, unless you were invited, okay? But the spider can go whenever he feels like it. He can go, he can be in the place of royalty if he wants to because he uses his skill set to get there. But when we're diligent to use our gifts and talents in the way God intended, we can get almost anywhere in life. I'm not saying, oh, if you use your spiritual gifts, you're going to become, you know, 7 feet tall and be a basketball player. But if we use our spiritual gifts, God can take us places that we would never imagine. Solomon said this earlier in a similar way. He said in Proverbs 22, verse 29, Proverbs 22, 29, he says, Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. When we work hard and we're diligent in the things God entrusted to us, including our spiritual gifts, God could take us places that will blow our mind. And I can say that for myself. God has brought me to places and given me opportunities I never thought that I would ever have in my life. Ever. But he's faithful. Okay? So if you're a spider, use your skills, you know. Whatever that skill set is, you use it for the Lord. You do everything as unto him. Use what he's given you. He's going to bring you to places that will be beyond your imagination. He says in verse 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk, a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. And now he says that he's observed four things that he learned, majesty. Okay? Four things that are majestic in his eyes. This is point number four. Observe the majestic. Observe the majestic. Majestic means good and well-pleasing. You look at it and it brings you to this place of awe. It's different than wonder, but you go, wow, that is awesome. That is really cool. And we see Agur, he recognized that God didn't just create creation for us to enjoy, but again, also for us to learn from. And you know what I was thinking? What if every single species, every single animal, every single plant, God created to teach us something? What if? Maybe, you know? There's millions and millions and millions and millions of different things that we can learn from. But there are tons of things we could just learn from that we see in our daily life. Now, one thing we usually don't see is a lion, right? So maybe a mountain lion, okay? But this isn't something that we normally see. He's not talking about a mountain lion. We can connect it to that, you know. But he says a lion, the king of the jungle. He says, lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. He's the king in the wilderness. All the other animals respect him. All the other animals look up to him. And he's not running from any. He's fearless. His majesty is displayed through his courage. For the lion, his majesty is displayed through his courage. And this is what he's pointing to for us. Courage. Okay? The courage of a lion who does not turn away. Remember, Solomon said in Proverbs 28, verse 1, in Proverbs 28, 1, he says, the righteous are as bold as lions. The righteous are as bold as lions. The righteous stand bold. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of attack, in the midst of persecution and criticism, they stand bold because they know what they stand for. They stand for the Lord. They stand for truth. They stand for the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, in 2 Timothy 1, 4, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God didn't say, you are rabbits, run away from predators. He says, you are bold as a lion. You're a lion. Say, I'm a lion. I'm a lion. Like the Lion of Judah. We're to be like him. We're to be bold and fierce in the midst of opposition. That doesn't mean mean. That doesn't mean we eat people. You know, he's saying the boldness, like in Acts 4 when John and Peter, though they were unlearned and untrained men, they stood up to the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin said, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, whether it's right in the eyes of you or God, let God be the judge. But as for us, we can't help but speak of the things we've seen and heard. We ain't going to stop, even if our life depends on it. Bold as lions. You know what they did after that? It says they prayed for more boldness because they knew they needed more boldness. Ask for the boldness of a lion. Especially in this season, man, church is going to continue to be under attack. The values of Christianity are going to continue to be under attack. Know what you believe in and stand up for what you believe in. He says a greyhound. So a greyhound is majestic when it runs, right? It was created to run, right? So when it runs, it's just like flying. It's like it's flying on the ground, almost like it's not even touching it. They just go so fast. That's what they were created to do. They were created to run. God created you to run. He created me to run. He created the church to run. He created Christians to run. And we see so many scriptures that point to this, one being Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. In Hebrews 11, 1 to 2, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says we're called to lay aside every sin that so easily ensnares us and run. He also told the Corinthians, we don't run a race to lose. We don't run a race just to be part of the party. We run to win the race. Look at the Olympics. They're not just running they didn't go train all this time to go into the Olympics and just like jog through it. Hey, I'm here, guys. I'm part of the show. But sometimes we act like that as Christians. I'm here. I'm at the Olympics. I'm at church. I'm here. Are we running our race with endurance? That's the question. Because that's what we were created to do. Like a greyhound. And when we do, it's majestic. It's beautiful. When I see Christians giving it their all for Jesus, it is a beautiful thing. I know you see it. I see it. It is like, man, the way they serve, the way they purpose to honor the Lord in their relationships, the way they seek God, the way they, man, that is a beautiful thing. Why? Because that's what you were created to do. That's what I was created to do. It's majestic. He says a male goat also. Now, there's a couple different translations here. We have a male goat here, but there's more in the Septuagint. I'll get to that in a minute. But male goats, they're persistent, okay? They're persistent to get what they want. You ever been around goats and they like start eating your pockets and they start eating everything? They'll eat anything that you got. We taking Jude down to little, you know, petting zoos and the goats just come after him. Ah, daddy, help me. They're persistent to get what they want, okay? In the same way we're called to be persistent to get what we want when what we want is what the Lord wants for us, okay? And when those things mesh, it's a beautiful thing. But in the Septuagint, it reads this, a he-goat leading the herd. It adds some words there, a he-goat leading the herd. So he's saying, not just the persistence of a goat, but when the goat of the herd is leading, okay, and doing what it was created to do, and the other goats are following. Which connects to the next verse. He says, and a king whose troops are with him. It's a majestic thing when a king or ruler or leader captures the heart of his people and his people see that the leader is got the like-mindedness that they do and they have the vision and desires that they do, and not that they're going to agree with every decision, but when the king captures the heart of the people, when a ruler captures the heart of the people, that, man, I can get on board here. I can follow this vision. I can follow this direction. I can follow this person. Okay. This is true of leadership across the board, whether it be a king or a ministry leader or at work, but in the church, it is a powerful thing. When a pastor or leader can capture the hearts of the people and the people believe in the vision that they're trying to fulfill to satisfy the Lord, when everybody gets on board and is fighting for the same thing, in the same direction, supporting and uplifting, man, what the church can accomplish. David, I think of David when I think of this verse. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 22. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, David's fleeing from Saul, mind you. He's running away from Saul, okay? And it seems that he starts off solo, but pretty early on, he starts gaining a gathering. And it says in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 2, I'm just going to read part of it. He says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, gathered to David. All the people that were like outcasts, all the people, they saw David, man, regardless, we might die here following David, but I would rather follow a leader I believe in than a leader I don't. Okay? I would rather follow the leader that has a heart after a God than a leader that doesn't. Okay? And the people came together and supported him. And out of them, you had David's mighty men. And obviously, David ended up becoming king. It says in verse 32, Proverbs 30, verse 32. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. He says, if you're foolish in exalting yourself, okay, put your hand on your mouth. It's foolish to exalt yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Don't talk about how great you are. Don't talk about all your accolades and achievements and all these different things. We've just been going through 2 Corinthians, and I was talking about it, and Adam picked up on it, mentioning it as well last week, how Paul wasn't boasting in his accolades. He was boasting in his weaknesses. He wasn't exalting himself. He let the Lord exalt him, and that's the truth. If we humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us. We don't need to exalt ourselves. We don't need to seek affirmation from man because we want to appear like we've done this or achieved this or we're this kind of person. Okay. But let the Lord build us up. Okay. And Agar was this kind of man. Remember, in the beginning of the chapter, he says in verse 2, "Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." Like right off the bat, he's like, "Hey guys, listen, I might not be the guy to listen to, but I've just learned a couple things that I want to share." Okay, I'm a fool. I'm stupid. Okay. But then he shares some very wise things, right? Not that we should like beat ourselves down and look so, that's not humility, just, you know, thinking that we're just dirt and worthless, because we are worth something. Jesus died for us. But it's having an accurate perspective of ourselves, being sober-minded, okay? And often humility is connected to selflessness. We're worried about building other people up instead of, you know, building ourselves up to appear some way. He says, also, if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. So if you plan evil in your mind and in your heart, before that plan comes out of your mouth, you shut it up, okay? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It says, don't go forward with it. Stop it. Because all of our hearts and minds come, don't tell me you don't devise evil sometimes. I'm not, that person cuts us off. Oh, I wish this. Oh, shoot, I shouldn't wish that. They better get pulled over. You know, he says, before it comes out, just shut your mouth. Before that evil plan comes out of your mouth, or that evil thought. In verse 33, he says, "For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife." So just as simple one, churning of butter or churning of milk produces butter. He says, "Wringing of the nose, there's gonna be blood," and then the point is enforcing wrath. Okay, connecting it to the last verse through self exaltation and being proud and being arrogant and putting ourselves above people, devising wicked plans. He says this is going to produce strife. Stop it before it does. This is the outcome of that. The outcome of exalting yourself. The outcome of devising evil. Okay, it's going to turn into your wrath against somebody else, and it's going to cause strife. It's going to cause division. It's going to cause problems. Sometimes we don't see the consequences of our actions until it's too late. He's saying, this is where this leads, okay? So don't be proud. Don't think you know it all. Be humble, okay? Be humble, be teachable, okay? Don't put yourself above everybody else. As Paul says, consider others better than yourself. Put other people above yourself, because that produces unity and the opposite of strife. So there's so much we see in this passage about observation, right? The things that he learned, 20 things that he mentions, okay? The things that he learned from the world around him. God, I believe God is constantly trying to teach us things in our everyday life simply by the things that are around us. You see a family interacting with their kids, the parents, interacting with each other. Might learn a positive lesson, might learn a negative lesson. We see the animals, you see plants, you see birds, you see the ocean, you see so many things, and there's so much God is trying to teach us, but we're not going to learn it if we're not observant. Okay. There's a lesson, I think, I think, you know, the Lord is trying to get across me now. Just interesting, the timing. My mom sent me this email a little while back. And she said, "Don't worry about it. Just get to it when you get to it," because I get like hundreds of emails. Just when I was down there, we were getting food from, I was picking up food from this place, and I was walking by, and I overheard this dad that pulled his son out of the restaurant, and he kept saying, "What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Why would you try to balance that glass on your hand? Yada, yada, yada." Clearly, a kid was like balancing a glass, and it fell. And man, he was tearing him. And I'm not saying, I don't know the whole story, but my heart was cringing for the kid. I'm like, man, if we're trying to balance the glasses, he like really deserved this. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? I couldn't even see them. They were around a corner or something by the restaurant, but I just heard it. And I'm like, getting bossed. And I'm not like, eh, gosh, this probably won't end well, you know. Pastor gets beat up down at Laguna Beach. No, I wouldn't have got beat up. Anyways, then I was reading this thing my mom sent me. It was so cool. It was about baseball and the importance of baseball between dads and their kids, for dads and kids that play baseball. And it talked about how the son, the little kid, you know, gives this description and how they're running the bases and all these different things. And they come back and they, Daddy, did I do it right? Daddy, did I do it right? Did I do well? Did I would do well? Oh, it's going to make me cry. And he says the way that dad responds to that kid has the potential to change the course of his soul. He said, it is a crime to do anything but affirm and encourage that child. And it was so beautiful. And I thought about the two things. And I'm like, man, I want my kids to know their dad affirms them. To know their dad loves them. To know their dad wants the best for them. And it was just interesting how those two things connected in the observation. But the point is, I believe God has so much he wants to teach us from just things that we encounter in life. And sometimes he's got timing for it. Perfect timing in how he wants to teach us those lessons. But the only way we're going to learn them and grow in wisdom is if we're observing. What is the good shepherd trying to speak to you as a sheep? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you speak through your word and you speak through life. God, you speak through our surroundings, and I pray we'd just be open to it. Lord, we'd be observant. We would see how you're bringing things into our life, things that we experience, things that we notice, your creation, our circumstances, whatever it may be. And I would just pray that we would be those who learn and grow in wisdom. Lord, help us to be more observant and less distracted. In Jesus' name, amen.